Certainly good to see you here this morning. We have guests and you're always welcome. We want you to come back as often as you possibly can. We would like to see a lot more of you. Before I begin preaching this morning, I need to announce to you that Brother Bill Covan, who is the preacher for the church in Struthers, Ohio, is at this time at least unconscious in a hospital in, I think, Youngstown. Brother Covan underwent, probably a week ago, open-heart surgery for arterial bypasses. And for some reason or other, he won't quit bleeding. And the bleeding from his heart has caused one, perhaps two, serious heart attacks, and he is now in a coma. It's my understanding that they're going to go back into his chest tomorrow, which I think will make the third time now, or maybe the fourth. I've just gotten the number mixed up. Either the third or fourth time to try again to do the repairs that are necessary and to get his heart functioning as it should. Brother Covan is probably 10, maybe 11 years younger than I. He's probably in his very early 60s, 61, 62, something like that. And so we would appreciate it if you'd keep Brother Covan in your prayers and his family as well. And speaking of people with heart conditions, I should let you know, I guess, that Shirley's aunt, Kay and Faye's aunt, Sarah Bond, who lives in St. Albans, West Virginia, is in Thomas Hospital there, having suffered a massive heart attack a little over a week ago. But she is showing signs of improvement, though 50% of her heart was damaged. She's able to sit up now and to help feed herself and to talk a little bit. And so we're thankful to God for the progress that she's made, and we pray that he will continue to bless her and that all that the doctors do will bring her back to full health again. That's our prayer as well for Brother Covan, the preacher for the church up in Struthers, Ohio. Before I begin this morning's lesson, I should make a comment or two regarding it. First of all, I don't particularly like to preach the kind of sermon that I'm going to preach this morning and next Lord's Day morning, God willing, because of the fact that it calls to mind that sometimes serious problems arise in the church for which Jesus Christ gave what Abraham Lincoln called his last full measure of devotion. But unfortunately, as we'll see when we get into this lesson this morning, such things as are being experienced by the church in our country today have been common down through the years. I do want to emphasize, however, that the problems that I'm going to call to light this morning are not suffered by this congregation, and that we are living at peace. And as much as I am able to determine by observation, in harmony not only with the will of God, but with one another. But it isn't that way everywhere. I might also say that the churches of Christ are not the only religious body to suffer the problems we're suffering today, and maybe some of them even more severe problems as they have to debate and fight over whether or not openly gay ministers should stand in their pulpits and things of that nature. So far as I know, there are only two congregations in the greater Ohio Valley, which stretches from here to Huntington, West Virginia, and beyond, are troubled with the things that I'm going to be speaking of today and next Lord's Day, God willing. And yet, there is an old American proverb that says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so we need to be aware that these things pop up from time to time, and they have been for many, many years, and that again, the truth must be taught clearly, forcefully, The Word of God must be set forth clearly so that we will know what to do with these difficulties when they do come our way. And if they don't come our way this year or next, then sometime, probability says, they will come in the future. Maybe all who are in this audience today will sleep with their fathers in the graves, but sooner or later, either these problems or those similar to them will crop up in our midst. And so we begin today, if I can get that frog to move, by looking at the subject, not of us. Jesus and his people have always been persecuted. There's no secret about that. It has always gone on. It is going on. It always will go on in the world in which we live. It began, of course, with his arrest at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane and continued for the Christians of the first century until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It continues for Christians throughout the world even today. The pain that was inflicted on Jesus and his disciples, and still is being inflicted in some parts of the world today, is stupefying, to say the very least. We just can't take it in. Because in this country, in the 250 years that we have been working for the cause of Christ in this land, we have never suffered this kind of persecution. Now, we have been ridiculed, we've been called names, we've been made fun of, you know, such as Camelites and water dogs and things of that nature, but that isn't anything compared to what even now is going on in some parts of the world, where recently in the Philippine Islands, one of our gospel preachers was taken out into the jungle by some Muslims, and there he was beheaded because he would not give up his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like their master, many of the first century Christians or saints lost their lives. From the time of Stephen, the Jews killed hundreds of them, and in the mid-60s of the first century, Nero had them put to death by the thousands in the most gruesome ways that can possibly be imagined by man. So death walked beside them like a friend for many years. And if not death always, then pain and sorrow followed them wherever they went. Sometimes the church even persecuted herself. And by this I mean simply that heretics or false teachers would arise, speaking, to use the language of the Apostle Paul from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, perverse things to draw away disciples after them. As a result, the church was divided, and people would abandon her to follow their own way, religiously speaking. We sometimes make the comment that denominationalism came into existence with the Protestant Reformation. It didn't, folks. It came into existence long before that. As a matter of fact, by the middle of the first century, it had begun to develop. But among the false teachers who persecuted the church in those days were the Judaizers, who taught that in order to be saved, you had to accept the law of Moses and be circumcised. They really didn't mind too much if you didn't accept all of the law of Moses as long as you were circumcised. And so they taught a doctrine that upset the faith of many Christians, teaching them, particularly Gentile Christians, teaching them that before they could become Christians, they had to first become Jews. And then there were the Docetists, who taught that all flesh, that is, that which you can feel on your arm, is intrinsically evil. Therefore, Christ, the God, never lived in human flesh. Christ did not live in the body of Jesus, they said. He only lived on it. They taught that the body of a Christian can sin, that the body of a Christian can lie, The body of a Christian can commit fornication. It can steal. But the soul or the spirit of the Christian cannot sin once he has come to be a child of God. Sounds a little bit like once in grace, always in grace, doesn't it? It was these kinds of teachers and their disciples that John spoke of in the language that Thomas read for us so well, Denver read for us so well just a few moments ago. He said they went out from us, but they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, they had stayed where they were. But they went out that they might be made manifest. The word manifest here comes from a word in the Greek language that is often translated in the Bible, demonstrate, clearly seen, easily recognized, that none of them were of us. And so John said one of the purposes of their leaving us was to prove that they had never really enjoyed being with us in the first place. This he spoke because these people had become antichrists. They opposed Jesus. They said Jesus Christ was never a man. Well, when you ask who died on the cross, they said Jesus did. And you say, well, what happened to Christ when Jesus died there? And they said, well, Christ, who was only a spirit that dwelt on the body of Jesus, because God cannot live in human flesh in the sense that Jesus did, before they nailed him to the cross, it left. The spirit of Christ left and went back to heaven. So only the body of Jesus died. And then when you ask them, well, if only the body of Jesus died, what resurrected it? And they had a little trouble with that question. But that's what they taught. John said they are anti-Christs. They oppose Jesus. Before I get any further into that, let me point out to you today that there are many, many religious people who teach that someday they think in our immediate future there is a great antichrist coming and that he's going to mess the whole world up royally. Sometimes when you look at the world, you think he must have been here. And after that, Jesus is going to come back to establish his kingdom. Let me simply say, dearly beloved, that the New Testament knows nothing of such a person or such a doctrine. There's only one New Testament writer who mentions Antichrist, and it's John, and it's in the context that we're studying this morning. And since I'm getting to be an old man and can look back, I can remember when they taught that the Antichrist was Hitler. And then the Antichrist became Joseph Stalin. Then the Antichrist became Saddam, as President Bush used to call him, Hussein. And on and on and on it goes. Right now they don't have one because there are no extraordinarily wicked people living in the world, I guess. But they say sooner or later he's coming. Well, who is he? Well, they don't know. Well, if you don't know who he is, how do you know he's coming? So they opposed Jesus, and they were numerous. There was a bunch of them. For John wrote, little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, even now. That was 2,000 years ago. That now was. Even now, many Antichrists have come. John said they're already here, by which we know it's the last hour. Now, Jesus talked about this same thing in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 4 and 5 when he said, you're going to hear someone say, well, over here's Christ. Don't pay attention to that. Don't go. He's out in the desert. Don't go to the desert. He's in the temple. Don't go to the temple. Jesus said there are no more Christs. These were the ones who went out. How do we know that? John said so. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, the Christ opposers brought great harm to Christ and his disciples. And how did they do that, you might ask? Well, they deceived the souls who needed to be converted to Jesus Christ by denying that the man Jesus was Christ, that he was the anointed of God. If I didn't believe that Jesus was Christ, if I didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if I didn't believe that Jesus was anointed of God, I wouldn't believe in Jesus. John wrote, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh," there's the heart of their doctrine. If you don't admit that Jesus lived in the human body, you're not of God. Well, what are you then? This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so he's not something future to us. He's past to us. Jesus suffered and died, shedding his blood for people. And then, true to human form, they denied him. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, that apostle wrote, "But there were also false teachers or false prophets among the people," speaking of the Jews in ancient times, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." These are the ones who went out. And that's what they did. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They abandoned Christ. They quit the church. And they started their own denominations. These churches that were started in those times, and there were lots of them, emphasized peculiar and fanciful doctrines such as, you must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. Christ, the Son of God, did not dwell in the body of Jesus, for perfect God cannot dwell in imperfect flesh. They don't seem to stop to realize that flesh was perfect before it was imperfect, do they? Unfortunately, this was done again and again and again, and unfortunately still, it's being done today. Now, not this particular doctrine, but it's what they did is still being done. So let's look at some who have in the past 20 years or so have gone out from us and even now are going out from us, and why. Now, we can't study all of the, I think it's best to call them excuses, that these people use, because time would not allow it. I'd starve to death before I could get done, because there are hundreds of them. Some leave the church and establish new religious bodies in order to pursue worldly lifestyles and gain the world's approval. I know of a group that left a congregation not too far from us. Of course, they have since gone out of existence, but they left a congregation not too far from us because they said social drinking is okay, and if you elders don't let us get a little tipsy occasionally, we're going to leave. And the elders said, well, maybe you better go. And they did. I don't think the elder who told them that thought they really would. I think he thought they were bluffing, but they did. Well, you say, once they got out and formed their own religious body, did they drink? Yes. Yes, they did. Others want to compromise to develop what they call a broader religious view. We've got to become like the religious bodies around us in order that we'll have a broader religious view. Why do we need one? You say, Brother West, that's unkind. No, it isn't. That's an honest question. Why do I need a broader religious view than the one that's in this book? Some, because they said, oh, we have a right to be judgmental about other people. And they come up with some of the most fanciful, peculiar. For example, not long, a group of them came up with the idea that it's a sin for a woman to teach a man under any circumstance. And of course, immediately, their attention was called to the book of Acts and the fact that Priscilla helped Aquila teach Apollos, who was a preacher, the word of the Lord more perfectly. And one of them told me, he said, but she didn't do any of the teaching. I said, really? What did she do? And he said, well, she got the meals and washed the dishes and took care of the house. I said, I'll accept that just as soon as you show it to me in the Bible. It says they. They is a plural pronoun. isn't it? Ask Elizabeth. She's the grammarian here. They is a plural pronoun. What did they do? They taught Apollos the word of God more perfectly. Are there circumstances under which a woman could teach a man? Certainly. Absolutely. But you say, I thought you said it was wrong for a woman to preach. Well, Paul said it is, but he didn't say it was wrong for her to teach. For example, what would you do if a Christian lady and her non-Christian husband were on a camping trip and he asked her a Bible question? Could she answer him? Would she have to say, no, you'll have to wait till we get back home and ask the elders about that, or the preacher, or some other man. I can't teach you anything. If I'm remembering correctly, brethren, the Apostle Peter taught Christian women to win their husbands by their deportment of life as well as by the word of God. And so there are those reasons and some others. The one that bothers me most, I guess the one I'm most concerned about, is the problem that we're having today with inspiration. When I say we, let me emphasize again that I'm not talking about this church. And I'm not talking about any other congregation that I know of in the Ohio Valley. But there are those among us who deny plenary inspiration of the Bible. Now, what's that mean, you say? Plenary? What in the world is that, preacher? That means full, complete, entire inspiration of the Bible, notwithstanding that Paul wrote all Scripture. All. Do you know of any that isn't in all? All Scripture is given by inspiration. This is the New King James translation. But if we were reading from the Greek, we would read these words. All Scripture is breathed out by God. How much? All. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. You can't be complete without a complete Scripture. Thoroughly equipped to every good work. Now, there are lots of things in that verse that I'd like to talk about, but not this morning. The word inspiration comes from theopneustos, and it means breathed out by God. Pneustos in the Scriptures always means either breath or wind or air or something of the sort. So, they say they do not trust the Scriptures 100%. But they don't give us anything else to trust. They just say, you shouldn't accept everything the Bible says. There's some things in the Bible that are not geographically correct. There's some things in the Bible that are not historically correct. There's some things in the Bible that, and they go on and on and on and on. And when you say, what isn't geographically correct? What isn't historically correct? They can't answer your question. And so, as I have done in times past, I ask them this. Well, should I trust in the place of the Bible? Should I trust, I don't know, the Upanishads, the Hindu Scriptures? Oh, no, 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 they'll say. And I'll tell them, well, give me something to trust. I have this need to trust. Fill it. And they say, well, we can't. Well, one recently wrote, publicly, there is no unequivocal specific prediction of the coming of Jesus Christ and or the church in the Old Testament. Now, what's that mean? That means there are no prophecies of Jesus or of his kingdom in the Old Testament. So when Daniel said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, it wasn't a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. They go on to say that New Testament speakers reinterpreted and reapplied Old Testament texts to Christ and or the church. Well, without getting into a long harangue about what that accuses Jesus of being, let's look at that for a moment. What it means is that Jesus was disingenuous when he quoted the Old Testament to prove his messiahship. You say, well, did he do that? Yes, yes. Think about the fact that if there is no Old Testament prophecy, Jesus deceived John the Baptist. Because poor old John's in prison. He's about to die. He sends a disciple to Jesus and asks him this question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Or should I look for another? Now, when Jesus answered his question, he told that disciple, you go tell John that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, and every word of it is quoted from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 29 verse 18 and chapter 35 verses 4 through 6. But this man says, Isaiah didn't really predict the coming of Christ. Matthew just took his words and made it look that way. I'd be afraid to do that. I can't imagine what keeps the lightning off the earth as much as it is. But deny the Bible. Deny that it's a pattern for or defines the paradigm. That word paradigm they like to use a lot. And when you look it up, the very first synonym for it is a pattern. But they say there's no pattern in the New Testament, just a paradigm. Now, I said one time, what's a paradigm? And another fellow spoke up and said, 20 cents. They say there's no paradigm of faith or practice or even for our personal lives. Well, when you believe that, you oppose the scriptures because they say the exact opposite. John wrote, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What is the doctrine of Christ but a pattern or a paradigm? Worth far more than 20 cents, I might add. To abide in the doctrine of Christ is to live by his teaching, by his pattern, according to his paradigm. If you please. It means to do what he told you to do. But they say there is no pattern. Well, that means there's no sin, and we don't need a Savior. And that's ludicrous. To the Romans, Paul wrote, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. If there's no pattern, brethren, we can't break it. If there's no paradigm, we can't violate it. If there's no pattern or no paradigm, there's no law. If there's no law, do whatever you're going to do. You're going to go somewhere anyway. The false teaching of no pattern makes the Bible nothing more than a meaningless piece of literature with no redeeming value, either morally, spiritually, or otherwise. It's just an old, worthless book. Or as one man, not in our fellowship, but in another religious fellowship, recently said, it's just an old book that people like to keep because it's an old book. If that's the case, why do we keep buying new ones? However, the Bible is designed to be understood and properly interpreted. Therefore, it is designed to teach us, to lead us, to be a pattern for our lives, both so far as the church is concerned and so far as Christians are concerned. Now, interpreting can be proper only when we recognize that in the Bible, God speaks either in commands, by approved examples, or implications from which we infer the truth. And this is the only way the Bible can be understood. Otherwise, it's not something to be understood. That's the only way we have of knowing what God wants us to do. Let's look at a simple case in point. Jesus told his apostles on the day he resurrected from the grave, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Actually, the word age here is in the plural and should read even to the end of the ages. Amen. Now, am I to accept any responsibility whatsoever out of that statement from the Lord? Jesus didn't say, Gene, go ye therefore and disciple the nations. He didn't say, Howard, Denver, you guys, go disciple the nations. He wasn't even talking to us. He was talking to his apostles. Then, these words were neither spoken nor written to us. How do we know they apply to us if we cannot interpret the Bible by looking at commands, examples, and implications? By implication, I know that that language is applicable to me. If that were necessary, and it was, to save the souls of the lost in the first century, it must be necessary now because we have not received any other revelation in the meantime, have we? If they had to obey these commands, and by they I mean the saints in the first century, if they had to obey these things to become saints, to be pleasing to God, so do we. If not, why not? If that's not the pattern, how does the world get the gospel to be saved if it isn't our responsibility to take it? Notice this command from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Why would he imitate Christ if Christ is not the pattern? If he's not the example. Of course, the Apostle Peter said he was, but if he isn't. He said, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. The word tradition here is a Greek word from which we get the word teachings, doctrine, many other words. Just as I delivered them to you. Keep them just as I delivered them to you. When I was a boy, my mother from time to time used to tell me to do something. And she'd say, and you do it just as I said. I understood that to mean I was to do it just as she said. Paul said, you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You, of course, is the Corinthians. But by implication, if it were necessary for them, it's necessary for me to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ and to keep the traditions just as they were delivered. Else the Bible has no value whatsoever, friends. None whatsoever. I think people are rapidly coming to that kind of thinking today. But look at Paul's command to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 17. He wrote this church from prison. And he said, brethren, join in following my example. You know what an example is? It's a pattern. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. But we're told there is no pattern. The first implication is if the Philippians needed to do this to be acceptable to God, so do we. So we look to the pattern, the teachings of the New Testament for all that we do as a church and as persons or as individual Christians, if you please. How does this apply to the whole church, or how it does? Well, in the first century, the church assembled on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. How do we know that? We're told that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It's on the screen behind me. But someone says, well, but that was said to them, not us. Well, if nothing else has been said in the meantime, isn't it reasonable for me to conclude that if they had to do it, I have to do it? If that's what it took to keep them Christians, isn't it what it takes to keep me a Christian? These implications are simple. They're easy. What they did was approved by an apostle. Paul was there, and he joined them. What they did was on the first day of the week, not Thursday afternoon, or at a wedding, or at a funeral, on the first day of the week. They broke bread. That is, they ate the Lord's Supper. We should engage in the same act of worship on the same day for the same reason. If not, why not? Showing contempt for this manner of interpretation, some have gone out from us. They say, we want to do it some other way. They leave the body of Christ, denying that the church is the body of Christ, and they have no paradigm of interpretation to offer in the place of what they were taught. Incidentally, not long ago, I was reading an article, and this one fellow talked about how arrogant we are in the Church of Christ, because we refer to the church as the body of Christ. We refer to the church as the church of the Lord. We refer to the church as the church, singular, not taking others into consideration. And I thought that was kind of interesting. I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and read the rest of the article. Before he came to the end of it, he referred to himself and others as the church of the Lord. He's not arrogant, but I am. They brought untold agony and despair on the church. I could tell you of congregations that just a few years ago that numbered into the thousands, 10, 12,000 members in one congregation. And now they're fortunate to have 100 rattling around in those great big buildings. Why? Because of the damage this kind of theology has done. They were not of us, friends. And so they went out from us. If the Bible is to be in any way meaningful to us, we must accept the applicable commands therein as did the first century disciples. We must follow as individuals and in church life the examples recorded for us in the lives of the first century saints, and we must correctly infer and accept the implications of Scripture that are applicable to us, just as the first century saints did. Now, when you say something like this, they always come back to you and say, where do you find a microphone in the first century? I find it in that church building that they worship in. Do we do things today that they didn't do in the very early days of the church? Yes. What do we do? We use microphones. We meet in church buildings. Is that a sin? No. How do I know it isn't a sin? Because we're commanded to meet. And in order to meet, you have to have a place to meet. Now, it could be the courthouse, you know, or the grocery store, or under an oak tree out here in the meadow somewhere. But you got to have a place. If you got to have a place, you can build a place to suit your needs. If we do not, we have no means of knowing what, if anything, God desires of us. So far as we know, if we cannot interpret the Bible this way, the deists might be right. God just wound the world up and he's gone off and forgotten about it. What did Jesus tell people to do to be saved from spiritual death due to sin? Well, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. He taught in Luke 24:46-47 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, by his authority, all over the world, starting down in Jerusalem. Our Lord says that salvation comes through faith, repentance, and baptism, didn't he? Does that apply to me? Well, if it doesn't, how do I go about being saved? What did the apostles tell the people to do in order to be saved from sin? Well, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Peter told them when they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or in order to obtain the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit here? The Holy Spirit? No. You receive that which was promised by the Holy Spirit, salvation. So we can say put it in a simple mathematical. Let's use a little algebra here this morning. B plus R equals, plus B equals saved. Belief plus repentance plus baptism equals saved. We read that from Jesus. We read it from an apostle. Well, can we ignore that? Well, yes, we can. We can do anything we want to. But can we do it with impunity is the other question. In Acts 8, 26 through 40, we find the inspired Philip preaching to an Ethiopian. And I'd like to take a long time to talk about this conversion, and maybe someday I will, but not this morning. And they came to a certain water. The eunuch asked a question. Here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? Philip answered his question concerning baptism, telling him if he believed with all of his heart, he could be baptized. The eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, people have so hated that confession down through the years that on at least two occasions that I can remember, they've tried to take it out of the Bible. Confessing Jesus as the Son of God. Well, let's go back to our algebra problem. Belief plus repentance plus confession plus baptism equals saved. B plus R plus C plus B equals saved. If not, why not? If not, what does? These are commands, and they're examples of how people were saved in the first century. But what about us? Well, if we do not obey these and follow the examples in doing what they did, there is no salvation for us. For there's no means of knowing what we even need regarding salvation if we do not appeal to the Bible. You're not going to find it in this morning's Wheeling Intelligencer, I guarantee you, unless somebody's got a gospel sermon in there. We're like animals that live out in the field if we ignore the Bible. What else? Where else could we learn these things? Is there any hope for those who become Christians and then fall back into the world? Well, not if the Bible isn't a pattern. There isn't. In Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, Simon, a former sorcerer who was converted, offered Peter money to buy the power of an apostle. Peter firmly rebuked him. That's kind of a mild way of putting it. And told him to repent. He said, repent of this thy wickedness. And pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of your heart might be forgiven thee. Simon said, pray for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. When he made that statement, he requested prayer. He confessed that he had done wrong, and he had also indicated his repentance. How do Christians know they're to do this when they're publicly sinned? Well, it's the only information that we have in the Bible, or outside it, so far as that's concerned. If it does not apply to us, how would we know, number one, that we are to repent of public sin? Number two, that we are to acknowledge or confess public sin? Or number three, that we are to seek the prayers of others who love us when we have sinned publicly? How would we know that? We wouldn't. And so, one slip of the tongue, one fall into sin, and it's over. If the Bible is not a pattern for us. When we abandon the Holy Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation, we find ourselves, brethren, in a spiritual wilderness, not knowing whether we need to be saved or how to be saved if we think we do. The Bible alone answers our questions, showing the path to righteousness, peace, and joy, spiritually speaking. No place else. The Bible shows us that the path to that eternal home and freedom from sin by its revelations, and we urge you, we've told you this morning what they are, we urge you, we beg you, we plead with you to come to Christ and be a faithful Christian, daily walking the beautiful pathway to heaven. So whether you want to become a Christian or be restored to Christ, we urge you to accept the teachings of the Bible and obey it as together we stand and as we sing.
Sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be